Well, I'm going to read now for us from Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. The words of the teacher, a son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full to the place the streams come from. There they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say that the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. We'll do have Ecclesiastes 1 open in front of you as we work our way through these first 11 verses this morning. How good are you at being honest? I'm not asking, do you tell lies? I'm not asking whether you regularly try to deceive people, but how good are you at being honest about how you're feeling, about what's on your mind, what you're worried about, what you're afraid of for the future, what's making you irritable? I'm very bad at being this honest. Often Ellie, my wife, will know that there is something on my mind, something not right, but it's like she's having to pull teeth to get me to express what's going on. Often that's because I don't want to own up to what I'm feeling, don't want to accept it, or perhaps don't understand it, don't want to present something that is unprocessed, that is messy, something that doesn't make me look very good. I struggle to be honest. Maybe you do too. I think as Christians we can get into a habit of not being honest. We ask one another how it's going in the lockdown, and we're all super thankful for the blessings of time with our wonderful family, or all we've been able to achieve as we've cleaned out the loft or got the garden in shape. We've sent out endless amusing videos to keep our spirits up. We talk about how we'll all be back to normal one day, and that is good. That is good to do that. An optimistic, thankful outlook is a good thing. We should be thankful. But this moment we're in, it is also an opportunity to see life with a refreshing honesty, to see life as it is, to recognise that we won't all live forever, none of us will, that one day life will end, that we're being faced with the reality of death in a way that we would normally avoid. So when life has been stripped down as it has, when so much of the normal is taken away, it's a moment to ask, well, what's it all about? To dare to ask the question, what am I here for? What's the purpose of life? And to face the questions we normally tend to bury away. Which is why Ecclesiastes is such a great book for us to begin this morning. I've been planning to preach Ecclesiastes in this in this summer term for about the past year and a half. And I'm so thankful for that, because we could be in no better book, really, for life as it is now. Ecclesiastes takes an amazingly honest look at life. In that phrase that various politicians have been using, it's a book that wants to level with us, to tell it as it is. See, we won't get any pretending here. There's going to be talk about life in this world, and the book will talk about life with all its confusion, with all its mystery, with all its unfairness, its frustration, its boredom, its disappointment. Sometimes in ways that means we'll find it hard to believe it's the Bible actually saying this to us. And for that reason, some have read Ecclesiastes as a book that takes God out of the picture and shows what life without God is like. But I'm convinced that this isn't somebody writing and removing God from the picture. So if you look across just at the end of chapter 2, for example, three times he mentions God in that little section. And God's name appears all the way through the book. So Ecclesiastes is God, through the preacher, levelling with us. A book of fresh air honesty, describing life as it really is, which means, I think, the book will unsettle us. If we tend to like things to be all very nice and neat and tidy, if we tend not to like to consider the difficult aspects of life, I think the book, if that's us, the book will unsettle us. But for many of us, Ecclesiastes will show us, well, it's okay to be confused by life. It's okay to be unsettled. It's okay to be frustrated. It's okay when life feels boring or mundane. This book is not going to give us nice, simplistic answers, but it's a book that will help us live in the grey of life. It's a book to help us navigate the maze of life in this world. Well, I've got two major things to take us through in the rest of our time. Firstly, I want to think about the introduction to the book, and then secondly, an initial theme. So first, an introduction, and we get that there in verses 1 to 3. And verses 1 to 3 present us with three things, with a writer, with a statement, and with a question. So let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, the writer there in verse 1. The writer is described here in a number of different ways, described as the teacher, as the son of David, and as king of Jerusalem. Now that word teacher, that's the Hebrew word kohelet. And if you look down at the footnote in the NIV, it tells us that literally it's the leader of the assembly. The leader of the assembly. It's where we actually get our title in English from, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesia is the Greek word for assembly. So the book's author is somebody looking to instruct a gathered community. And so hence the translation teacher or preacher even. See, what we're not going to get in Ecclesiastes is a writer just throwing out some musings, some thoughts, just throwing them out there. There's definite instruction to bring. It's teaching or preaching because there's an agenda to the teaching. And then son of David, king of Jerusalem. If we take those two together, then really Solomon is an obvious candidate. Verse 12 says again that I was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, the debate generally is whether it's actually Solomon writing, or as Derek Kidner, one of the commentators, has put it, someone who puts on the mantle of a Solomon, writing from the position of Solomon. Now, I lean to the simpler option that it's Solomon himself, but I don't think it makes a massive difference. As long as we are clear, these are the words of God. These are spirit-inspired words. This book is part of Scripture. And certainly the book comes from somebody who is wise and able to experiment, able to explore, able to investigate, somebody who has the resources and the capacity to do that. It fits a Solomon figure. And this is telling us as well, it's someone from within God's people. So he is a philosophical preacher, but he's a preacher first, not a philosopher first. He is part of God's people. He's somebody who knows God. He's not going to talk much about the covenant, but he's part of the covenant people. You see, what that means is he's a really safe guide who's going to lead us through the difficult territory of what life's about. That's what you need, isn't it? You need somebody who knows the terrain. So imagine the days of lockdown are over and you're out for a two-week backpacking trip through the Sahara Desert. It's probably not my cup of tea, but some of you might really enjoy that. To do that, you want a reliable guide with you. Somebody who knows the ground, somebody who knows where it's good to go, where it's good to stop for the night. Well, as we work our way through this book, we've got somebody here who is a safe guide to lead us in our exploration of what life is all about. Well, that's the writer. Secondly, the statement, and that comes there in verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Which on the surface of it is not a very promising statement at all, is it? It's like the guide who's about to take you through the Sahara, saying to you, well, this is all a bit of a waste of time. We're not going to get anywhere. It's pointless even setting off. Well, I think this translation, meaningless, is perhaps not so helpful. And it's one of the reasons that leads people to sometimes conclude the book is written taking God out of the picture. The Hebrew word underlying this word meaningless is the word hevel. Now, some versions go with the translation of vanity as opposed to meaningless, and that's helping a little bit more. It's hard to get a translation because the word carries various ideas with it. It's a word that is sort of used for breath and steam and vapour and smoke. Comes up, for example, in Psalm 144, talking of human beings, when it says they are translated, they are like a breath. See, what the word does is it conveys the idea of life being brief, fleeting, momentary, transitory, here, and then it's gone. It's connected to the name Abel from Genesis 4, the son of Adam, whose life was cut short, whose life was brief. It's got the idea as well of life being really hard to get hold of, hard to grasp. So it doesn't so much mean without meaning, but that life is elusive, it's transitory, it's passing. Perhaps the fact it's almost hard to pin down the word corresponds to life itself. It's hard to get hold of, it's hard to pin down, hard to get a handle on. And the preacher says, everything is this way. Everything is hevel. Life is gone in the blink of an eye. It can feel frustrating. It can feel futile. It can be tough to get hold of. And that's his opening gambit. That's his opening statement. And through the book, he's going to explore the ways in which life passes so quickly. And they're like smoke. You reach out for it. You grab hold of it and it's gone. Now, perhaps this morning, you know you feel that, even if you don't really want to own up to it. You feel that sense of life racing by. Your 30s have gone twice as quickly as your 20s. You woke up and looked in the mirror yesterday and you asked, where have the years gone? As you looked at the face staring back at you. Or you feel like you started your career 5 minutes ago and now you're thinking about retirement. Perhaps you feel like you're still 25 and yet your body tells you actually you're closer to 75. And yet you're still not quite sure what life has been about. We feel that. Life is hevel. It's passing by. It's hard to pin down. So that's a writer. That's a statement. And then there's the question. And that comes up in verse 3. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Here's what he's going to investigate. Here's what he's going to unpack through the book. What gain is there? From everything that we can pursue in life, from the things we can run after and labour for and invest in, where's the gain? Going to ask basically the same question again in verse 9 of chapter 3. Where's the gain? That's what he's trying to find. What can people do so that their life adds up to something? We were taught today about wanting our life to count, to matter, to make a difference. That's what he's asking here. And it feels actually like quite a sceptical question. His implied answer seems to be, well, no gain. There's no gain. And we'll talk more about that next week. See, he's not asking this question with this sort of idealism of a young, fresh-faced 18-year-old who's leaving college and they're full of optimism, who's off to work or off to university, off to make their fortune, off to start a great new career for themselves, off to make their mark on the world. He's asking the question, knowing the reality, which is why he talks about the toil under the sun. And that is all very Genesis 3, isn't it? The toil, the curse, the thorns, the thistles, all that happened as a result of the fall of man back at the start of the Bible. You see, under the sun means life in this world as it is now, life post-Eden, life in a fallen world, not just life apart from God, because that would be too easy an answer. This is life in a fallen world for everybody, because knowing God, being in relationship to him, doesn't smooth out all the wrinkles of life. It doesn't remove all the pain and confusion. If you're thinking and exploring Christianity at the moment, please don't get the idea that Christians think that knowing God makes life more straightforward. Actually, the reality is it can often make it worse at times, because a Christian believes in a God, a sovereign God, a God in control, and yet often it looks like God isn't sovereign. Often it looks like we can't make sense of what God's doing. So life under the sun is life in this world as it is now, post-Eden, after Eden, and pre-before the new creation. Life as we encounter it, not always life as we want it. So can you begin to see here already the honesty? He's going to talk about the challenges of life under the sun, life in a fallen world. Life in a fallen world for those who know God and those who don't. What it really looks like, what it feels like, how confusing it is at times, how the normal rules don't always work, how things are not always predictable. That's what he's going to take us through as we work our way through these different chapters. Well, that's the initial introduction. Let's move on and think about an initial theme. And we get that in the rest of our passage, verses 4 to 11. And that theme is the repetitiveness of life, the repetitive nature of life. Let's have a look at verses 4 to 11 as we unpack that. When I was 16, my first real job, my first proper job, after delivering a few newspapers, was to go and work in a hydraulics factory. Now, that factory made black hoses that you would... you sometimes see on something like a JCB or a digger if you're a little bit younger. And my job in the factory was to sit with one other person and I would pick up these little pieces of metal that were about a couple of inches long. My job was to look at either end of that piece of metal and check that it wasn't damaged in any way. And I would put it on a little board that was covered in nails and just put the metal onto a nail, put a little copper ring inside and a different piece of metal attached to them. And that was my job. And that would take about a few seconds to do each one, and then repeat, and repeat, and repeat. And I knew on the first day of working in the factory, when I'd looked at the clock about 4,000 times in the very first hour, it was going to be a very, very long day. Well, the preacher here writes about the repetitive, tiresome patterns of life. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. People, he says, walk across the stage of this planet Earth, but they are soon gone, and very, very few of us leave any kind of lasting impression. I did a little bit of research a while ago, and one estimate is that about 100 billion people have ever lived on the planet. Now, I'm guessing if I sat down and wrote about all the names of people that I know or people I've heard of, maybe I could come up with about 10,000 people I've heard of. Out of that number of 100 billion. On our gravestones, we are summed up, aren't we, by the hyphen between the date of our birth and the date of our death, a short dash marking our life. We come and we go, but the earth stays. The earth remains basically unchanged. As one writer has put it, we look up at the same sun that Adam and Eve saw. We come and go, and it's as if we were never here at all. No generation makes a fundamental difference to life and how it works. And that pattern of same old, is there in the way creation itself works. So verse 5, the sun goes round and round. Now, this writer is writing from the perspective of what he sees. We know it's the earth that goes round and round, but it doesn't change the pattern, does it? We don't wake up one morning and find that suddenly the sun is moving across the sky twice as fast as it did the day before, or one day it decides it's going to rise in the west and it will go west to east instead. No, it's the same every day. Verse 6, the wind, it goes to the south and to the north. Round and round it goes. There's lots of movement, there's lots of huff and puff, but there's no progress. It's just repeat. Verse 7, all streams flow into the sea, but it's never full. There's no gain. We really appreciate the value of the water cycle, don't we, as we understand how rain comes to us, but round and round we go, over and over again. So he gives us these three examples from nature, all underlying the perpetual cycle, the weariness, the repetition with the sun and the wind and the water. You see, he's teeing us up for what he will say about people. If the creation itself is going nowhere, if it's round and round and same old, why would we expect people to be any different? And so now in verse 8, he turns to us. And he says in verse 8, all things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Listen to the nice way that the author David Gibson talks about this particular verse. He said, the eye never reaches the point that it can't take in more, nor does the ear become so filled with sound that it can't accept any more impulses from the outside world. Humans never finally think, well, this is it, I'm full. I've seen it all, and I've heard it all. I don't know if you've been watching any of the series Race Around the World on a Sunday night, BBC Two, I think it is. We've loved watching it as a family. There are different teams of two people racing across South America to be the first team to get to the appointed finish line. And one of the fascinating things as they go on this journey is really how much they race to be the first team and how much they're going to try and experience things along the way and go to particular places to see them. And this week, one couple went to Iguazu Falls in Brazil, amazing waterfalls. And I'd not heard of them at all before the programme, but certainly amazing sight. And one of them said, well, this is the best view I've ever had in my life. And it was an amazing view. And I guess it reminded me of similar experiences. And perhaps even now, just sat where you are, you can think of the most stunning view you've ever seen. Perhaps that's a stunning, amazing sunset or a mountain, a view from a mountain or a waterfall or a beach or whatever it is, the most amazing view you've ever had. Well, as I watched it this week and as I thought about some of the views I've had, I had sort of Ecclesiastes 1 playing in the back of my mind, and it struck me just how verse 8 rings so true. It's not that I think, well, I've seen those wonderful things and now I'm satisfied. There's always something else, something more to see, something more to do, something more to hear. The appetite is never filled. We're never satisfied. I've seen endless memes over the last 4 weeks. I'm sure you have. Endless blogs to read, posts to digest, news snippets. And I feel overloaded by that, but never satisfied. It's never as if there's not more to see and more to read. And verse 9 goes on to say, there's never novelty as well. What has been will be again. There is nothing new under the sun. There's been a lot of talk, hasn't there, at the moment about living in unprecedented times. And of course, this is very different for us. But the idea of a pandemic that impacts the world, well, that is not new at all, is it? We just feel it's new because we've not seen it. But the world has seen it all before. Contagious disease isn't new. It's been here before. And so the preacher says in verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. There's nothing truly new. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what about new inventions? Or what about a new government coming into place? Or, you know, what about Neil Armstrong, first man on the moon, first time that happened? But it's still the same human story, isn't it? A new baby is still a baby. A new leader is still a leader. A new technology is still technology. A new place visited is still the pattern of exploration. The human story is still the same. We still need food and water and clothing and shelter. We're always creatures. And we can't break the cycle of being part of this created order. Now, we might like to reinvent ourselves and define ourselves differently, and people are looking to do that today, but nothing is really new. We're always creatures. Zach Eswine, the pastor, points out that new inventions might make our bones heal quicker, but not our hearts. Remember, the preacher is trying to call it as it is. The preacher is looking to level with us, to stop our pretending. He's not trying to depress us. There's real joy and hope to come in this. But he's bursting the bubble of our human naivety, of our Christian idealism, if you like, here. And then verse 11, no one remembers a former generation. And that's not going to change. It's going to be true even for those still to be born. I've said before, very few of us can name our great-great-grandparents. Maybe some of us who've done the research, but not many of us can do that. You see, even those in our family line, we've forgotten. Because life is repetitive. Life is passing. Life is a breath. It is Hevel. And so how do we deal with that today? How do we wrestle with that, with life's repetition? Is this supposed to make us just despair? And is that basically going to be the solution all the way through Ecclesiastes, that we'll end up feeling despairing or depressed about it? No, I don't think so. But there are two things, I think, that will be a regular response in Ecclesiastes. And two things I want to press in a little bit with you now. Firstly, to own the reality. And secondly, to look for life beyond the sun. So let's just finish with those two as we press this in a bit this morning. First, to own this repetitive reality. To accept the repetition rather than looking to break free of it. I think we've become pretty familiar, haven't we, with repetition over the past few weeks. It's one of the things we're all exploring together, this idea that every day literally looks the same. Let me quote Gibson again. He says, it is time to learn that life has a repetitiveness built into it, which we are not meant to try to escape. You see, rather than persuading ourselves that there's something new that will make all the difference, that novelty, change, something yet we don't have or something yet we've not experienced is the way to life, we need to recognise that novelty and change quickly fades as well. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis puts these words into the mouth of Screwtape, the senior devil, as he instructs Wormwood, his nephew. He says this, "The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we've produced in the human heart." Some of us this morning try to convince ourselves that something new, something novel, will give us life, will give us life that we've not yet had yet, that will make all the difference to us. Some of us are living for that one thing that we think would change how we are and how we live, that it would break the dissatisfaction, that it would give us life. Maybe to move country and retire in the sun, maybe to change our jobs, maybe to start a family, maybe to see the kids leave home and settle down. Maybe for us to get fit or lose weight or to buy something new. The new garden furniture or the new jeans or the new phone or to visit that place or to see that sight or to have that experience. The writer wants us to know there is not heaven on earth in any of those things. We'll see him talk later on in the book about the way that we are to appreciate the gifts that God gives us. But he's saying right up front, the eye never has enough of seeing. The ear never has enough of hearing. You will not gain your ultimate satisfaction under the sun. We're not meant to escape the repetition. In fact, repetition can be a wonderful thing, can't it? Captain Tom Moore, walking his 100 laps around the garden. That's been a wonderful repetition, hasn't it? I don't think anybody would have said to Tom Moore, well, walk around the garden once and then walk in a different place once. The repetition has been part of the beauty. You see, we're not meant to break free from that. We're meant, as C.S. Lewis so helpfully puts it, to recognize that if we find in ourselves desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, we're meant to realise we were made for another world. And so as much as we accept the reality, second, this enables us to know that we were made for life beyond this one. You see, under the sun is not all there is. It's not the total reality. There is life beyond with the Son, capital S, the Son of God himself. That's the life that awaits us. You see, Eden is back, and better than Eden is coming to us. This life is not meant to be everything, but it's to make us ready for the one to come. It's the dress rehearsal, it's the getting ready. The preacher, you see, through this book is going to make us thirsty for the gospel, and thirsty, I think, for the ultimate gain of the gospel. And so to accept that, yes, God is present now. And yes, there's goodness now. And yes, there's experience in Christ now. And joy even in his gifts. And those are good things, but not everything now. Many things now that don't work, that don't satisfy, that don't leave us full, that don't bring us joy. And we're to live in that tension, and we're to look forward. So while we live in the already of God's grace, we're also in the not yet of God's glorious fullness. We're not yet there. And we're living in the already of God's faithfulness. Glad for that. But we're living with the not yet of God's face. And we're living in the already of God's provision in this world, a generous provision. But it's not yet God's perfection in the world to come. And so the writer here this morning would say to us, don't despise life now, but keep groaning, keep looking ahead for the life to come. Well, why don't we pray? Why don't I give you a few moments to pray on some of the things that God has been saying to you in his word now. Maybe some of us need to confess places where we've wanted life to be just neat and tidy, where we've craved satisfaction, where we've pursued novelty and tried to grab hold of that. Maybe we need to ask for help to live within our limitations, to stop trying to break free of the repetition of being creatures. Maybe some of us need to ask for grace to live present in this world, joyful at what we have, but looking for the next one. Let me give you a moment to pray, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for a book that's going to be honest with us about the reality of life as we see it and as we face it. A book that's not going to airbrush out the difficult things, but going to tackle them head on. And I pray that it will unsettle us in a good way, because that might bring us back to see life as it is, to know that this life is not the end life, but there is one to come, and to know how we cope with life in a fallen world, grateful and looking to you and living as believers in a world that doesn't work in the way you've designed it to work. Lord, we pray for grace as we process these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.